I will be reading from 1 John 1 through 5. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands and touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light, in him there is no darkness at all.
Thank you, Trey. Anyone else walk outside this morning and go, hey, it's warm? Because it was in the mid-20s instead of not. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I'm glad that you're all here, and I am glad that you're here today. I'm glad that you're here any day, but I'm glad you're here today, as today we begin kick off our theme for this year. And you've noticed it already, the banner over here, you've noticed it probably on Facebook or the website if you happen to check some of those things. Our theme for this year, both from the pulpit, and I think actually I didn't intend for this to happen necessarily, but I think it's going to work out, that our theme really for the year about who we are, about what we're doing, about who we want to be, is the question: who is this man Jesus? I'll get back to that in a second. But actually, I know that we were just in 1 John, and I thank you, Trey, for reading. I want to submit to you, I tried this last year, and I admit, I fell off about 4 months into it. This year, I'm refocusing and such. I would like to introduce you to our kind of memory theme verse for the year. And if you remember this from last year, I'd like us all to say it together. The hope is, if I can stick with it and not fall off, like I said, every Sunday we'll repeat this together, and by the end of the year, if nothing else, you will have learned, I guarantee you, at least this verse. Saying it every Sunday, hopefully at least 48 to 49 times, we'll do that. Our memory verse for this year is out of John 14, verses 6 and 7. And if you wouldn't mind saying it all together with me. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That's our memory verse because that is really what this question of who is this man Jesus is really about. I've talked about it before, actually. I think Alan brought up the Philippians series, at least one that Cody did, and I preached about it before. And it comes a lot from that concept. We tend to know a lot about Jesus, which is good. It's very good. We tend to know a lot about Scripture. Some of us can even, on a dime, be able to tell you book, chapter, and verse about events or parables or stories. We tend to know a lot about Jesus. And there's a word for that Paul uses, actually, about knowing about Jesus. It's the word for knowledge, gnosis. The word that Paul uses, though, which strikes me, comes from Philippians 3, 8 and 10. When he talks about how he wants to know Christ and everything else is rubbish, that word is not the word for knowledge. That word is actually the same word that the Greeks would use in the sense of a husband knowing his wife. And there's nothing sexual about it, but it is very intimate. It's about really knowing the other person, who they are, how they think, why they do what they do. Not just knowing about them. Who of you have been married for any length of time know that it's not good enough just to know about your spouse. You need to know them if you want to be happy. The thing is, with Jesus, we tend to know a lot about, but do we really know him? When we look at a passage of Scripture, and we say, yes, Jesus did this, We may be able to up here go, yes, Jesus did that, and I remember where, and I remember the circumstance, but have we ever stopped to consider why Jesus did that? What was going through his mind whenever he did that? Was there a reason other than, well, he just did it, that he did stuff like that? What was about the way that he talked, the way that he walked, the way that he interacted with people, which made him Jesus? That's the question that we're going to answer this year, at least prayerfully attempt to. We're going to really look at not just the parables of, not just the passages about, but this year it is my prayerful hope that I can lead you in a study to get inside the Gospels, to where we can really see why Jesus did things, and really answer the question, who really is this man Jesus? I'm excited about every time I get to do anything, but I'm excited. And I want to introduce you to something this Sunday, which is not just the beginning of two Gospels, but I think really has to be the beginning of this study, because it really sets the foundation of who this man Jesus is. Many of you might know this word, logos. It comes right from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. That word is the word logos. The thing is, if we were a first century Jew or Hebrew, even a Greek philosopher, we would not have translated logos, word. Now, it's a good translation. Don't think that your Bible's messed up. It's a good translation. It's just incomplete. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Something that's also incomplete, I don't know if you've ever noticed, who here is on Pinterest? One honest person. Okay, a few. Okay, all right, a few. Dave is going, Kim, get your hand up. If you don't want to admit it, you know it's true. Who here has ever had a Pinterest nailed it moment? If you don't know what I'm talking about, people will oftentimes attempt a Pinterest project. And of course, on Pinterest, they look pristine and they look wonderful and they look perfect. And then you happen to it. Or rather, I happen to it. I would happen to it. There is a bunch of memes, pictures out there, which are people that are very, very willingly making fun of themselves, and they call them Pinterest nailed it moments. Have you ever seen these before? Well, I've got a few here. It's basically projects that people have attempted and the results. For instance, Panda, nailed it. Cookie Monster, nailed it. I've got more. Don't worry. This is good. Nailed it. This is mine. No, it's not mine. Everyone submitted these online voluntarily too. Anyway, there's more of these too. I couldn't do any better. That's the thing. I have to admit. This is a hedgehog cake. I don't know if you can really see it. It's kind of dark, but the best way to describe it, it's got buck teeth and demon eyes on bottom. It's interesting. Cute little bunny cupcakes up here. Demonic rabbits instead. Okay, for the record, I'd still eat the thing, but I wouldn't take a picture of it. And the thing about Pinterest nailed it moments is not just talking about baking. Sometimes you can do it for Halloween. Look closely, that's a cat on his face. Now we make fun of these moments, and people do have a good sense of humor. And I, like many others, am probably very, very jealous of both of the original people and the people who can actually recreate it and actually completely nail the Pinterest project. I couldn't at all. We talked Wednesday about my crocheting experience. It just doesn't work. If you count on me to get warm in the winter, you're going cold, but that's another story. When it comes to the gospel writers, Luke and John especially kind of have their own nailed it moments. We're going to actually be in the Gospel of John for the majority of our time, but I invite you, if you would like, to put a bookmark in John chapter 1 and turn over to Luke chapter 1, literally a chapter to the left, or a book to the left. Luke and John both have their own nailed it moments, except theirs is a lot better than what we just saw. It's interesting, if you look at Luke's beginning gospel, the first four verses, and I'll read it, it's up there as well, but I'll read it. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." There's some interesting things about Luke and his first four verses. First of all, he's the only gospel writer which states his purpose right up front. Every other writer, they state their purpose. You've got to get pretty far into the book, and we'll get that to John in just a minute. He also writes, okay, if this were English, he's writing in Greek, but if this were English, it would be the fancy penmanship and like the thee, thy, thous. It would be the really fancy language. And this is actually all one sentence, and not only in English, but it's also one long sentence in Greek. The rest of Luke's gospel is written in kind of a combined language, but this first little bit is excellent Greek. He's kind of strutting his stuff grammatically, letting him know that, look, this is serious, this is an introduction to you, Theophilus. I'm letting you know that this is worth reading. He also does three things. Very, very logically, very, very plainly. And it reminds me of actually how I was taught to write essays in elementary school, middle school. He gives his motivation right out front. His motivation is the many who have gone before who have written about Jesus. They kind of set the precedent about why he's writing. And apparently he feels that there's something lacking which has caused him to take on this task. He doesn't say that they're wrong or anything, but he says, I have something to add about this. Luke actually goes above and beyond this, because he begins his story before any other gospel writer, and he ends his story long after any gospel writer. He starts with John the Baptist's birth and ends clear in Rome. When Paul got to Rome, that's a long time. In fact, did you realize, Paul gets most of the credit for writing the New Testament, but did you realize that Luke, between Acts and the Gospel of Luke, takes up 27% of the New Testament? Over a quarter is Luke's writing, because he wrote a lot. Luke's the longest gospel by far. And Acts is very, very, very detailed, as Alan is doing a very good job of telling us about. He also gives his credentials, which is interesting. He says these are events that he and his audience have participated in. And there's some other written materials, the ones that have gone before. He's collected these stories, these oral histories from other people, which at that time was very, very accurate. He admits that he's not an eyewitness, but a researcher. And he says that he has followed all things. That word in Greek literally means to follow right alongside. He's the annoying journalist right next to the private investigator going, "What'd you find now? What'd you find now? What'd you find now?" That's what that word means. And he says, I've looked at all things. As we said, it's very detailed. From the beginning, full detailed account, closely and accurately. And he says it's an orderly account, not just organized, but Luke makes a good claim that he has written chronologically, something the other gospel writers don't make a claim to. And he also in the end gives his purpose. He says, to you, most excellent Theophilus, who is probably a Roman official, he says, I want you to be certain about the things you've heard about Jesus. This word for certainty actually refers, is more often used in putting a person in prison. You secure them in, and you're sure, you're certain they're not going to go anywhere. Luke is saying, Theophilus, I want you to have the surest conviction that all these things that I have written to you are absolutely true. I want you to have no doubt about the things that you've heard, because I have gone and I have, from the beginning, collected all these things accurately. I talk about Luke because Luke is the doctor. He's a very orderly, he's a very logical introduction. This is like the beginning of a textbook. It tells you, here's where I got everything from, here's my purpose, and here's what I've done. And then you read the rest knowing, yep, I can see that, I can see that. I take you to Luke first because John, the Gospel of John, gives us not an opposite view, but a completely different view in his introduction. And it's stupendous. If you were to read the first chapter in John, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him there is not anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Right away we see a few interesting things that contrast him from Luke and everyone else. This isn't Greek historical essay literature, but this is actually Jewish wisdom literature. In fact, there are some scholars who think that this was actually part of a poem or a song that was going around at the end of the first century about Jesus. And John takes that and puts it into his gospel. There's no purpose statement here. In fact, you have to get all the way to John 20 to figure out why he's writing when he says, "Many things I have written that were not recorded in this book, but these things I have written," John 20, 30, and 31, "so that way you may be sure that Jesus is the Son of God and the Bible is the Word of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." All the way at the end of the book. So John is obviously doing something different here. He uses not just logical, here's what I did, here's where I went, here's who I saw, but he uses poetic devices. He uses parallelism and repetition, a lot like the Psalms, as a matter of fact. And there's a reason for all that. Because of that, it's complex rhetorically. There's a reason for the repetition. There's a reason for his arrangement. It's complex thematically. John gives you his theme, and right away you see that his theme and his main point is huge. And it's also complex theologically. For in these five verses, Paul makes four astounding claims. John, in these first few verses, says that Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator of life. And Jesus is the light. This is fitting that these are so huge concepts, since in his first John letter and in John, he invokes what? In the beginning was the Word. He invokes all the way back to Genesis. Right away we know that John is truly talking about something amazingly amazing. It's the best way I can say it. Amazingly complex, but amazing. And it is truly to the beginning that we go. I want to talk about this word logos, which, like I said, in the English translation is translated word. So we're talking about a word that says word, but does the word really mean word? I couldn't resist, I'm sorry. The thing is about logos, we tend to spiritualize that word to mean the Word of God, meaning the Bible, and kind of say that Jesus was the incarnational message of God. It was his message in human form. And that's not wrong. But what I submit to you today is that that definition is incomplete. Let me go back a little ways. We're going to go back to 430 BC, just for a little bit. Whenever Socrates and Plato were using this word logos, and they used it to refer to ideas which resided in the divine mind. What that means is that it's not just a unit of speech or a word, but they use it to refer to the very thoughts of the gods that somehow, some way filtered down to man, maybe. So logos began with the thoughts of a god's mind. And we're talking little g gods here. Keep in mind, the old-time Greek gods. But they said logos is about their divine thoughts that may get down to us and might not, but it's divine. A little bit later, the Stoics and a man named Zeno take it a little bit further. They say that it's not just a divine thought, but logos means a divine command. What they say mean by that is that what the gods think and say take actual physical form in time and space. This is like Genesis 1 talk. That's kind of what they were interpreting. God said, and it was. That's how they, at about 300 BC, were interpreting in the Greek philosophy the word logos. It wasn't just the thought of the gods, but it was what they thought and what they said actually became real. Tracking so far. The logos had this idea of a creative force that somehow was behind the creation of the universe, which I'm going, yeah, have you read Genesis? But that's another story. For the next few hundred years, the mystery cults took it a little bit further. They added the idea of two-way communication. Not just one end of the spectrum, the gods, whether their thoughts or whether their speech, but they added two-way communication. And they said that if a god spoke with man, logos equaled revelation. Meaning the gods would speak to you and all of a sudden he would know something he couldn't before. And it went the other way. If a man spoke with God, logos equals prayer. Starting to sound a bit more familiar now, isn't it? The thing is about this, was that it was utterly sacred and mysterious. They had no idea how this worked. There wasn't a system for it. This is Greek philosophy, mind you. And they thought, well, if it happens, it's the will of the gods and there's nothing we can do about it. They had a way of explaining it, though. Anyone know who this is? This is the god Hermes. Notice his wings on his feet. If you just look at that part, you might think of Goodyear. This is the god Hermes, who was the messenger that supposedly delivered the logos for both parties. Whenever a man would pray to a god, Hermes would take that prayer and send it to a god. And if the god ever wanted to reveal something to man, Hermes would take it down and somehow imprint it into a man. We got one more before we get back to the biblical text. After this, there was a dude named Philo, who was born about 25 BC. He was a Hebrew theologian. There he is. Supposedly. This was actually drawn in the 1500s, 1500 years after he was born. But, you know, we'll call him that for now. He was a Hebrew theologian who loved Greek philosophy. And he, as far as we can tell, was the first one to apply the Greek concept of logos to the Old Testament. Which we're going, yeah, of course. He was the first one that really made that bridge between a god somewhere in the creation and the physical world. He said that the logos, based on the Old Testament, was some sort of force that moved back and forth between heaven and earth. And because of his musings, the word logos came to mean an active force from God, which caused one of three certain results: either creation, like Genesis, healing, like in Psalm 107:20, about his word spanned over the earth and healed all the nations, or revelation. So what does all this matter? Why does all this matter? Well, when it comes to when John was writing, and keep in mind, John was writing at a time to where Jesus had come and gone 60 years before. The church had been established, and there had been time enough for critics to come to the church. We think that John was writing very much in response to Gnostics. That's the same word for knowledge. They base it off, they have the supreme knowledge, which is kind of like a secret club. If you know this knowledge, then you can become enlightened. If you don't, then, you know, too bad. John, we think, is fighting Gnosticism, which said that, well, Jesus really wasn't a real person. He was spirit. He floated above the floor. He didn't leave a shadow. He didn't leave footprints. And so all that stuff on the cross, that wasn't actually God. This is the environment that John is writing. And what he does We take it for granted, I think, because we've had this translated like this for a long time. But what John does is that he takes this battle between the Greek version of Logos and the Jewish version of Logos, which is the filtered wisdom of God to humanity somehow, some way, and the spoken word of God, which becomes reality. And he doesn't say it's one or the other. John does something amazing, and until this point had never, ever been done in the written word. John says, I'm going to take both of these because that's the full picture of who Jesus is. If you want to make this an illustration, the Greeks thought water is liquid, and the Jews thought that water is ice. And John says, no, actually, it's both and plus a few other things. We take it for granted because we've read it for so long, but I want you to realize this was astounding. What Jesus is, says John, Jesus is the incarnation, the embodiment, the manifestation of both the supreme wisdom of God, which is wherever it is, and the physical active agent of God doing work on earth. All this is summed up in Jesus Christ. Now, if you were a Greek or if you were a Jew, if you would have known philosophy, this is what you would have done. This is the reaction that Jesus gave anyway. But what John writes flies in the face of so much of what they thought Jesus was in the first century, and dare I say, even so much of what we've reduced Jesus to today. John is saying that Jesus is not just a representation of a God, or of Jehovah God, or just his message. And by the way, he's not just a messenger. He's not just relaying a message. Okay, here you go, I'm going to go away now. Nor is he just a spiritual being that comes and is around and does some things and then flies off to somewhere, who knows where. If all these things are true, John is saying there has to be a different kind of knowing that has to take place. It's no longer sufficient to simply know about a God, or know about a teaching, or know about something else. Because Jesus is so much more than that because of verse 14 in John chapter 1. Who knows it offhand? And the Word, the Logos, became flesh. Amen. This makes all the difference. This means that we can't treat Jesus, no one else can treat Jesus like anything before, because while there had been the Logos of wisdom and the Logos of physical creative force and the Logos of different things, never before in human history had there ever been a concept of the Logos becoming man. Something or someone from God, or a God, becoming man. Secondly, also, any time that this ever happened in Greek mythology, it was never like this. Have you watched the Disney version of Hercules ever before? Remember how Hercules, when he's a baby, is all glowing until he becomes human and then he's just kind of bland? That was the Greek and the Roman version of if a god ever did come to earth, well, ever and did inhabit a human, well, they had to come and puff him up somehow. They had to make the human better because, you know, a god's a god. You know, Zeus couldn't just come and reside in any old person. He's got to make him better and stronger and better looking and better smelling and all these things. The Word became flesh and was born in a manger. As baby. The very wisdom of God, the very message, the active agent, God incarnate, it's a baby. Which leads us to the second startling claim that John makes, which I mentioned before, that Jesus is God. We know what happened to some people who tried to proclaim this message in the New Testament. They were stoned or ran away. But it's not just John. Jesus claims it. In John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven," meaning I once was there, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That verse implies a great many things. It implies that he was in heaven, he was with God, and then God himself proclaimed his mission. Paul says it like in Colossians 1:16, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him," the man Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus claims it. He accepts worship, like in Matthew 26, whenever he was anointed with ointment and oil. He performed work unique to God. Only God could do it. For example, forgiving sins. Remember the paralytic in Mark 2? Which is easier, if I say get up and walk, or your sins are washed away or removed? Well, you know, your sins are washed away, but just let me prove it. Get up and walk. He's God. This isn't even talking about all the I am statements that he makes, let alone the one that really riled up the Jews in John 8. Whenever he was saying, you know, I was around when Abraham was here, and he got it. And the Jews were like, Abraham, you're not yet 40 years old. How are you around when Abraham was? And he said, before Abraham was. What'd you say? He says, I am. If you were, oh, them's fighting words to the Pharisees. And all four gospel writers, plus Peter, plus Paul, plus Jesus himself, says that Jesus is actually God himself incarnate. Not just a messenger, but God himself. The true, full definition of Logos. So if all this is true, I have a lot of questions, but I have two main questions to ask, which brings us to the point of this sermon. The two main questions I have to ask are, what is God doing here? And why is God here? I don't know where you go with those answers, but the first place that I went, probably many of you went, is the answer that is absolutely true. Well, he came to forgive our sins, to bring us back to the Father, to forgive us and make our way clear back to heaven, to make us right again with the Father. And all that is absolutely true. And I think it's good and right that we jump to salvation, about forgiving sins. Absolutely all true. But just like Jesus only being a messenger of God, it's incomplete. Because in John 1, verse 14, there's a word. A lot of words this morning. John 1, 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and what? And dwelt," or dwelled among us. This word literally means to pitch a tent. It's interesting because this word is also used in Revelation, also written by John 7:15, among other places, where he actually says this. He says, "And Jesus spread his tabernacle over them." What was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was God with his people. It was the place. It was access to God. It was Israel's place of forgiveness, the holy place. It was where God's throne. And what was special about the tabernacle? They could pack it up and take it with them wherever they went. Well, actually, wherever God led them. I submit to you today that to fully answer the question of who is this man Jesus, we begin with a thought that says, why and what is God doing here is not just to take us to heaven. Not just to forgive our sins. Because Jesus, if you want to use this language we're talking about, Jesus, God himself, tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among his people. He pitched his tent among his creation. Why? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Logos, the wisdom of God, the active agent of God, God himself, and his message, and his power, and all this huge concept tabernacled among us, not just to save us. You ever notice about how sometimes we talk about Jesus and we talk about his birth, his death, and his resurrection, and there's a whole lot in between the first two things that we just skip right over? The gospel is the birth, death and resurrection of Jesus. That's absolutely true. But we put him like this when it should be birth, death, and resurrection, because there's a whole lot in between the birth and the death, which I think is one of the also main reasons that Jesus tabernacled among us. What is it about Jesus? He says that if you know me, you know the Father. He lived a life unlike any others, sinless, blameless, and I submit to you, fully human. Jesus came not just to save us, but to allow us to get to know the Father, and by knowing the Father, fully being able to know who we are, fully knowing how to be fully human. You see, back in the garden, in the beginning, Adam and Eve had that. They lost it. God picked up his plan with Abraham, but the problem with Abraham was that he's also a child of Adam. Case in point, he's also part of the problem. And so Abraham and every other ancient father could never restore our relationship back to what we could ever fully be until Jesus. Jesus came to show us what it means, what it looks like, how to become fully the Father's, fully alive, full of eternal life, fully human. If you know me, he says, you know God. And if you know God, you know how to really, truly be you. In God's true image. I actually think this probably has a lot to do with the last two things that John claims in the beginning of his gospel, which is he's the creator of life and he is the light. But we'll talk about that next week. What is the Logos? What is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Why is Jesus? We're going to answer that question, I pray, throughout this year. But I start with this sermon to give us hopefully a little bit of perspective that when we're talking about Jesus, when we're talking about the Word, we're not just talking about a message. We're not just talking about a messenger. We're not just talking about one particular thing, but we're talking about something which through the course of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is so big, so amazing, and waiting for us to find it, waiting for us to read it, waiting for us to make it a part of our lives. That Jesus is not just our Lord and Savior, but He's also the example of God's plan for each and every one of us. This year we'll look each Sunday about who is this man Jesus, and really ask the question, in Christ, who are we and who could we be? That's a question worth pursuing. The Logos, given to his creation, the Word became flesh so that those of us created in the flesh would one day become and fully go back to the Father. Let's stand and sing.